All right. Well, today we will be in Romans chapter 6. You can find your way there. I know, right? 6 months later, we got out of chapter 5. Just stay seated. Yes, find Romans 6. Hold your finger there. Hold your place there. However you would like to do it. We're going to start our time, this part of our time together, by just talking about a couple of things that are coming up this week that are important. You know, tomorrow is a day that in our best attempt as a culture and as a country, we've set aside a special day to try to remember the fact that, you know, our country has a terrible history when it comes to race relations. Been some pretty terrible and horrific things done over the years because of the color of a person's skin or where they grew up or how they grew up. And so there's been a lot of things that have happened in the history of this nation that are just absolutely unthinkable now, but were common practice for a long, long period of time. And so tomorrow, what we're supposed to do is not view it as just an extra day off, but we're supposed to take this account of ourselves as a culture, and we're supposed to look around, and we're supposed to see that the good news is we have come some of the distance to closing in some of the inequality that we have created by looking at a person and the color of their skin or their more cultural preferences and saying that they're somehow less human than we are. We have come a long way in that. Now, that having been said, we are imperfect and fallen people, and so not only do we need to look at that and say, okay, hey, we've come a long way, but we also have to look at it, take an honest look at it, and we have to say, and there's some more ground to be made up. There's some more things to be done, and, you know, I'm not big into jumping on all of the political bandwagons of all the things that they tell us that we need to be worried about and concerned about to make things equal and right. Because I have found very little use for the government now that they're shut down. They're not even doing anything, and it seems to be doing all the exact same things. And so I have no use for their definitions or their prescriptions as to what we should do. And in fact, I find that their prescriptions of what to do are useless to a Christian because we have a higher calling as to how to show that people are worth so much. And so you and I don't need to go and get a description from our local political officer to tell us what we should do to begin to treat one another like Christ would have us treat one another. We just need to like look into this book right here, give it a good read, and when you get done reading, treat people with the grace and the love that God has given you, and then that will wipe out the stuff that is going on. That's tomorrow, okay? The day after tomorrow, that's Tuesday, is the anniversary of the decision of Roe versus Wade. And it's just always so interesting to my mind that these things always, you know, happen right there together within, you know, just right there, same time frame. And how we celebrate advances, we proclaim that people have worth, people have value, they have to be treated as people, and then we celebrate, some people celebrate the decision of Roe versus Wade as the right of a stronger person to murder a weaker person, and those people are not equal. Now, I know that, you know, I'm a country boy from Warrington, and I'm a preacher on top of that. And so a lot of you that disagree with me about abortion will just say, well, that's just because of the kind of, you know, background that you have or whatever. And I want you to know that it's not just that. I'm thankful for the background because I'm thankful that the Lord shaped me up to stand against the murder of somebody who can't defend themselves and who hasn't done anything to deserve their death. But I want you to know that as a culture, we are so, so far from correct on this issue. And if you don't know a lot about it, I want to challenge you and encourage you to like really dig into and attempt to understand a lot that goes on around abortion. A lot of people believe what they have been told. What they have been told is some of the greatest marketing minds in the world are the ones who marketed abortion to our culture. Because instead of marketing it as what it was, which was the death of a life, what they did is they marketed it as a choice and made it a woman's rights issue instead of marketing what it was actually happening. And one of the ways you can know this is you can go and you can actually research all of the procedures that are done. And I challenge you to do that. If you're a supporter of a woman's right to choose to abort, I encourage you to do this. I encourage you to actually research what happens in these procedures. Because what you're going to find is it's not a peaceful choice. I want to encourage you to find some people and talk to them that have been through and made this decision and realize that most people, I won't say most people, but there's a large number of the ladies out there who end up regretting this decision, and they feel like it was sold to them as one thing and ended up being something else. And a lot of that is our marketing of our culture. And here's the thing, though. We're in this culture, and we buy into this a lot. And I'm not so naive as to think that although we support 4,000 Steps, although we're behind Human Coalition, I'm not so naive as to think that there aren't a group of people here that are like, hey, you know, I just ignore him when he talks about abortion because he's just that way, because he's just some, you know, backwards fellow, backwards thinker. And that's fine if that's your interpretation of me, but my guess is going to be that you've not put a lot of information, a lot of study time into understanding abortion, understanding the development of a baby in the womb. And so I'm going to assume that you've not done those things, largely because if you have, then you're going to have to say that it is the end of a life inside of that womb. And I haven't found anywhere that a Christian could stand on this word and say that they have found grounds to take the life that God created and just take it and snuff it out. I haven't found it. And so I bring this up, you know, kind of start our time off. And I know that stuff's kind of heavy, but it's really important to me. I feel like one of the things that can happen so easily in our culture is, especially for the generations like under me, you know, I feel like they're being just spoon-fed what to think. Not given a lot of information, just being told what to think. You know, I mean, right now, I even see it really in the older generation, because right now people are about to go bananas over a wall. And look, I'm all for security and everything, but don't you see, this is a guy dancing on top of a table when the house is burning down saying, but we need new drapes, we need new drapes. There's a lot more going on in our culture than needing a wall, and they're doing this to each other to distract from what's actually going on in our culture. And we're just so used to seeing the circus that we begin to think that that's what's in matter. That's it. He's absolutely right. That's important. Or she's absolutely right. We don't need that. Or whatever side you fall on, that's great. Have your opinion. I don't care. But don't act like the house isn't burning down around us. Don't act like we're not taking out the next generations one by one, marching them into Planned Parenthood and other abortion clinics around the country. Don't act like the church is out there on the front lines trying to get Jesus into the front of everybody's mind. We've got a lot to think about, guys. And racially and for the unborn, you know what? We just got to step it up. We got to be willing to be the ones who say, you know what? I'm pretty sure it's going to make you not like me, but I can't agree with you on that. And I've thought out why. Don't just be the opposite of a person who has no real opinion. They're just restating someone else's. Don't be the opposite of them and just do that with somebody else's opinion. Formulate your own opinion from the facts. Share it from the Word of God and say, this is why I don't agree with that. And then they say, well, you're stupid. I mean, that's the argument that you can get back. Well, I don't agree with you. Guess what? I didn't get hurt at all. I just stated it. I put it out there. Now, why do you do that on these issues in this culture that are so sensitive? Wouldn't Christians be better just to, like, stay off to the side and write praise and worship songs and build large buildings and have enormous TV screens and, you know, do all sorts of other things? Wouldn't Christians be better off to just kind of seclude themselves from the society and the main cultural issues and just get off to the side so that we don't have to interact with the culture and the culture doesn't have to be annoyed by Christianity? Wouldn't that be better? Well, we've acted like that. And my challenge to us is, you know what? Oh, man, it's so hard because at one point, like, we can look at this and we can, you know, just set aside special time and say, okay, hey, we got to stand up, man. We got to be against these things that are wrong, and we got to be for the things that are right. And instead, what we really ought to do is, why don't we just do this one radical thing? Why don't we just take this knowledge of Christ that He has overloaded us with over the last years of our lives and just step out into the darkness? And when somebody says, you don't match up with everyone else that I know, what's weird about you? And you can say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Have you ever heard of Him? And when they say, well, yeah, I've heard of followers of Jesus before, but, you know, the ones I know, they just complain about everything and get to, you know, complain about the preacher going past 12:15 and all that other stuff. But, what you can say is, listen, I'm not here to talk about them. All I can do is tell you about what Christ has done in me. And what happens then is, instead of getting a group of people who either don't do anything or who stand and yell at people all the time, what you then have is you have this compassionate group of people who go out there and they find the person who is deciding whether or not to have an abortion, and they say, what's it going to take to help you not choose to make a decision to cause the death of your child? What is it going to take to help you? And then that Christian says, all right, I'm going to stick with you to help you in that. That same Christian goes to the next lady, and the next lady says, you're too late. I've already chosen. I've already had an abortion, and nobody in the church wants anything to do with me. And then you say, oh, that's no big deal. I'm not worried about them. I'm here to talk to you, to minister to you, and to help you work through that grief of that child that you no longer are going to have a chance to hold. How can I help you? And we begin to move into the darkness, instead of sitting in our segregated groups and complaining about all the things that are wrong. Okay? Now, one last thing before I get done with my pre-sermon thingy. Racially, there have been a lot of advances. I remember one of the special things to me since I've been here is through the fantastic basketball team that we used to have. We only ever won one, twice. We won twice, didn't we? Yeah, we won twice. I was about to cut our winning percentage, and I didn't have. But anyway, we won twice out of like 409 games or something like that. We were terrible, let's face it, okay? But I remember this. I remember having a conversation with Jeff, because one of the main guys in the basketball league is a man named Jesse Daniels. Jesse Daniels is not white. He is black. And Jeff had grown up in a racially charged environment. And I remember him telling me that he saw Jesse one day in the Walmart parking lot, Wake Forest? Lewisburg. Oh, it's even bigger, man. I thought it was in Wake Forest. Wake Forest is forward area, man. You're doing this in the Berg, man. Wow. He saw him. They walked up to each other, called each other brother, and gave each other a hug in the parking lot. You know what? That's a big deal. You say, oh, that's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. But you know what? We all in this room, we have an opportunity to continue to try to see some of those things bridged, some of those issues overcome, and to see if we can be a part of helping ease some of these problems. If you look around this room, we have not really mastered the worshiping together with people who don't look a whole lot like us thing. Somebody was asking me about the church, and I was describing, it's like, yeah, we got a very diverse group of middle-aged white people. Very diverse group. And so when you think about this racial thing, one of the things that I think that we could do specifically as a church is I think we could pray about how we could become much more purposeful in the way that we continue to be a part of the advancement of race relations within our culture. Now, let's get to Romans now. I'm done with that for the moment. Remember something halfway through, I'll just add it in. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Stand with me. We're going to read it together. God's word says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it?" Thank you. Have a seat. Heavenly Father, we've talked about some heavy stuff already, Lord. And God, I know that by the work of your Spirit, we are called to stand against any sort of symbolism of racism, any sort of attack on a person because of what they look like or their cultural background. Any sort of attack by us in that way would be sin, and we're supposed to stand against that amongst ourselves, but also in this culture. We should be a beacon of unity no matter what a person looks like. And so, Lord, help us to seek that out. Help us to seek it out with other believers, and help us to seek it out with the lost to show them that you don't care what color they are. You don't care their background because you save all who will come and call on the name of your Son. And I pray that we would be bold in that. And I pray also, Lord, for the cause of the unborn, Lord, those who have not yet been able to see life, Lord. There's so much going on in our culture that seems to encourage their deaths, it seems to encourage that their lives be taken prior to being born. And for any number of reasons, Lord, there are so many reasons given, whether it be the health of the child, whether it be the lifestyle lived by the child when they come, or the lifestyle of the mom that would be affected, and other factors that go into it, Lord. But we know deep down with a biblical conviction that your word says that you are the author of life and that we should not step in and end a life that you have created. And so help us, Lord, as the church to come alongside these families, these ladies and these men who are having to make this decision, and help us show love, help us be encouraging, help us sacrifice to see that these children get life. And Lord, help us to stay in those lives and encourage them as they grow. Lord, for all that are affected, Lord, we know that from statistics and different things, Lord, that one and one in about 3 to 5 ladies have either had an abortion or been directly affected by one, and that includes the men as well because they're in those relationships. And so we know that in this room there are people who are struggling with having made a decision around an abortion. And so, Lord, we're praying that you would make us agents of grace and mercy, that we would pour out to them the overwhelming grace and love that we have found in Christ, and that they would come and that they would find forgiveness in you, that they would find the peace that they long for, and that they would find the healing that can only be found in your Son about this. And we ask, Lord, that you would take the time in Romans 6 that we have and open our hearts to believe your word. Open our minds to accept the truth there, and let it just be that as it sets up what's about to come in the next few chapters, let us be open to you, and that we would be willing vessels to receive what you're giving us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, get into Romans 6, and, you know, we had quite a bit of time in chapter 5, and rightfully so, and we could have spent more. But when we get to this part of the chapter, part of the book, what Paul is going to do is he's going to introduce basically an objection, a possible objection. And so the first thing that we have to remind ourselves of is, what could Paul be talking about? What could someone possibly want to object to? And I want you to know that what someone would be objecting to when it comes to Paul is that Paul preached a gospel that was very, very specific. And the specific nature of the gospel was this, that no one can be saved by works. And no part of works brings salvation. He was very, very, very explicit about that. And he was very strong in his language about it. We know how strong he was in his language because we can read some of his letters. But we also know by the objections that were brought up against Paul. Now, you have to think for a second about who Paul is. Paul is a former Pharisee, a guy who believed that works would make him righteous before God. God radically saves him by showing himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, God reorients all of Paul's life. And at that moment, he goes from that moment and over the next 3 days until Ananias comes and talks to him. And over that time, and then God begins to teach him out in the desert. But during all this time, God changes the mind of a man who was just determined to produce righteousness on his own, to become the foremost speaker that there is no such thing as human-made righteousness. He'll say, God will never accept any righteousness from a human being. It's only the righteousness of God that God finds acceptable. And so he gives this gospel, and the gospel goes like this. By God's grace, he offers a free gift of giving you the very righteousness of Christ. You can accept that righteousness, and you will be forever right with God. But if you try to come in any other way, you're going to fall short. Now, that gospel caused some major stir among a lot of people. For the Jews, it caused an enormous stir because they had wrongly interpreted the law. And they thought, hey, the law is telling us that we have to produce a righteousness on our own. Really, Paul tells us it was a righteousness that they could not produce, and they were meant to look into the law and see that they couldn't produce it. Therefore, they were bankrupt spiritually, and they needed some way of being rescued. They were meant to see that, and they were missing it. For the Gentile, they're too prideful to come to God and to say to God, I'm coming to you, and I have absolutely nothing to bring to you. Was difficult. And if you're honest today, if you remember before you got saved, that was one of your struggles. You didn't understand, wait a minute, God, but how could it be that you don't need anything from me to save me? Shouldn't I contribute to this thing? And God says, if you attempt to contribute to your own salvation, you will have missed what salvation really is. It is a work of Jesus Christ. It is not a work that we do. And so we get into that. That's his gospel. That's his main message that he would preach. And I want you to know it caused a lot of trouble for Paul. I want you to know it still causes a lot of trouble today because if you will stand up and boldly proclaim that the only way to be right with God is to come through Jesus Christ and accept the grace of God by faith and have the free gift of Christ's righteousness given to you. If you preach and teach that everywhere you go, you will find that hecklers will stand up in almost every crowd and they will say, yes, but I must whatever. Now, why do people do that? Why do people object to a gospel that says, hey, it's all on Christ, it is not on us? The reason that people reject that, main reason right here, because people are too prideful to admit the bankruptcy of their own righteousness. People feel this sense of, I have got to have something in me that is good enough to contribute to this. And the Bible is explicit. It says it over and over again. You and I don't bring anything to the table. It says very, very, very clearly, it says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we don't bring anything to God that would be worth trading for salvation. And so he says, you have to understand, that's chapters 1 through 5. He's been hammering it over and over and over and over and over. Now back up in your Bibles just a few verses to verse 20 of chapter 5. I want to read you something that sets up what's starting here in chapter 6. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he sets this up with this very profound statement. And then we move into chapter 6 and he says, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So, here's the question that he's asking. If sin shows that grace superabounds, wouldn't it look superaboundier if I did more sin? Because if I were more sinful, that would make the grace of God look even more incredible. Now, before you mock this too much, isn't it true that the testimonies that we're most drawn to are not the kid who got saved at six and walked with God all his life, but we want the testimony of the alcoholic that beat his wife and robbed a bank and did all these other things and then got gloriously saved at the age of 63. And that's the testimony that we latch onto. And it's because we have mistakenly incorporated some righteousness onto that six-year-old. We said, okay, that guy, he was good, and God just saved him while he was already good. But this old scoundrel over here, that means the grace of God was even bigger for him. Now, here's the problem with that. The grace of God was the same to both. Because the six-year-old that gets saved got saved by Christ because there was no other means by which they could be saved. And the 63-year-old saved in the same way. And so what happens is we get this kind of confused. But let me get back to the point there in the passage. We get this mindset. Okay, here's the mindset he's trying to derail. Somebody's going to come along and say, okay, Paul, if that's the case then, I'm just going to be the most lavish sinner in the world and I will be the pinnacle of God's grace. I will be the ones that lets everybody know how incredible the grace of God is. Now, I submit to you with a firm belief in my heart that these objections, that we're going to see several of them in chapter 6, these objections are presented by Paul to help his opponents understand his gospel better. I do not believe that a true believer approaches their relationship with Christ this way or the way that any of these objections will come up. Do I believe that true believers struggle with sin? Absolutely. But the key word there was struggle. This is not a struggle. This is an idea of a license to sin, license to do whatever they want to do. And so he gets up and he says, so what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So can we make grace look bigger by our sinfulness? And he interjects and he says, okay, now chances are the multiple translations that sit out here in front of me today, almost all of you have some different version of how chapter 6 verse 2 begins. And it's because it's a very difficult phrase for us to directly translate, but the idea is crystal clear. He's not saying, I'm not sure. He's not saying, well, let's think about that. He's saying, no way. It had to have been written in all caps. That's not real true, but anyway, you know, he said, you ever had somebody text you in all caps and you feel like they're screaming at you? This was Paul at this point. He's like, what are you thinking? There is no way that that's true. Now, I can just see and just imagine that that an opponent of Paul's would walk up and he would just be like chest all bowed out. He'd be like, I got you, Paul. Your gospel is heretical, and I can prove it because your gospel teaches that we should just do whatever we want, make the grace of God look good. And Paul says, no, I don't do that at all. And the reason why people believe that, I think, is I believe it's rooted in one of two things. I think that some people say that as they're lost and they say that because what they would really, really like is, if is there some way that God would just let me do whatever I want to and keep me out of hell? Okay, now I know that I have to be really clear here. When a person gets genuinely saved. They're kept forever. But listen, I think we've done a disservice by inviting people to come and say a prayer who have no intention at all of truly becoming followers of Christ. I think we've done a disservice to people. Because what's happened is they look at Jesus and he's like the flu vaccine for them. He's not somebody they're going to follow. He's not somebody they really even believe in. But they're like, hey, if there's a chance I could end up in hell, I would like the no-go to hell shot. And so they walk down an aisle at whatever age, and they walk up to a preacher, and they say, hey, can you shoot me in the arm with that don't-go-to-hell shot? And the preacher says, of course, sit down here and repeat this prayer after me, and you will be inoculated against going to hell. Isn't that great? And I'm going to tell you, people have walked aisles and left with nothing more than that as an interaction with God. And it's not real. It's not real. Because what Paul is going to set us up for by the time we get over into chapter 8 is that when a person is genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of them, and this is not their mentality right here. And so he's going to interject this. He's going to say, there's no way that that's the way that it would be. Why not? It's because if you're dead to sin, how can you live any longer in it? To him, this has become an unthinkable idea. To continue in the life of sin so the grace looks bigger and bigger, that's not going to work. So you've got an idea of a person who says, hey, I just want to live XYZ life, and I want to make sure God covers me in the end. That's why I want to get saved. The other objector is the person who comes in and says, listen, I really don't like a message of free forgiveness, and so therefore I need you to give me a message that says that forgiveness is kind of free. But you've got to produce a righteousness on your own in the midst of that free forgiveness. I have this guy that, man, I just love this guy with all my heart. Great, great friend of our family, and he is lost. And when I shared the gospel with him, that was his objection in a nutshell. He said, Martin, I can't accept that kind of gospel because that leads to people abusing the forgiveness that they get, and they just begin to live however they want to and do whatever they want. And then when they mess up, all they do is say, oh, I'm forgiven. That was his objection. Now, from the outside, looking in at Christianity, I can see how you could come up with that. But I want you to know that if you're a Christian and you have come by faith to accept Christ as your Savior and you're walking with Him, that's not the way that you look at grace. I don't look at grace and say, hey, I can do whatever I want. I look at grace and go, how on earth did God lavish so much grace on me as a sinner? And when I fail, I don't go, ha, I'm covered. I mourn my own sin, but I respond to it like this. God already knew that. God has already forgiven me of it. And now what I have to do is I have to live in that grace and that knowledge that He has given me, that I don't want to sin. I don't want to live in sin. We're going to go through this all through the next three chapters. I don't want to sin. But when I do, I am overwhelmed by the reminder that I was never a child of God because of what I did. And I never am going to make God more pleased with me than He is pleased with me in Christ. If I could, then I have outdone Christ. And I want you to know, if you're holding on to that mentality, you're wrong. Biblically speaking, you are just dead wrong. You will not outperform Christ. Don't believe the lie of Satan. All right, so he says, so what we got to look at now is why is it that we would not continue in sin? He says, because if you're dead, how are you going to live any longer in it? And let me just boil this down for today because we're going to be going through this chapter for a few weeks. What he is saying here is there is a change that is brought about by being made alive in Christ. There is a change that comes when a person gets saved. It's a change, folks. It's a change. I want to tell you that as we go through these chapters, 6, 7, and 8, I'm going to say this a million times over the next couple of months. They are together, guys. They're just one part. Don't get sidetracked by chapter numbers and verse numbers. They got added later. This is a letter. 6, 7, and 8 go together. It is meant for us to hold them in our minds and to think about them together. And the reason that's so important is chapter 6 is going to tell you, hey, gung-ho, you're in Christ, you're new, you don't have to sin anymore. And every believer goes, ah, I believe that that's true. And then what follows that word? But! I just yelled at the kids. I just overate at lunch. I just did whatever it is that you do because you sin differently than me, and that's okay. Not that it's okay that you sin, but it's okay that yours is different. So, I go, wait a minute. There is a reality, and then there's an alternate reality. There's a reality that I am in Christ, therefore I'm no longer under the power of sin. I am free not to sin. Oh, happy day. And then there's a reality that says, and I just sinned again. Not even with a new creative trickery one. The same one. That's why it drives me crazy when I can hear a preacher say, yeah, well, he means practice sin right here. So if you commit the same sin over and over in your lifetime, that means you're not a Christian. And I think to myself, well, that guy can't be saved. No one can be. And so we're not talking about failures. We're talking about the struggle, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. But you get through 6 of all this hope, and then the reality is 7 settles in. And 7, he uses the pronouns I, me, or my more in 7 than anywhere else in the whole book. In fact, let's just say round numbers. Let's say he uses it 40 times in the whole book. Like 38 of them are in chapter 7. So there's a focus there, and what I want you to see in that is in chapter 7, Paul says, I know the reality of 6, and I know the reality of my life in 7 looks a lot different than the reality of Christ that I have, and so what am I to do? He ends chapter 7 like basically like this, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then how does chapter 8 start? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he is like back and forth and flipping and flopping. And when you read it, you're like, man, Paul has lost his mind. One of those beatings finally got to him. It shook something loose and he's gone insane. And then you live for 2 years as a Christian and you go, man, this guy knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, get into that. You get into 8. And I'm just giving you the preview here, and I'll do it 100 times because I love this. You get into 8, and Paul says, I finally realized what I was doing wrong. All throughout 7, I was trying to live the reality of chapter 6 in my own strength. And I get to 8, and I go, huh, I didn't get saved by my own strength. How am I going to walk with Christ by my own strength? I bet this spirit that God gave me has something to do with how I live with him and for him. And then he says, all throughout 8, he gives this reassurance over and over and over again that the way you know you're a Christian is not by your perfection, but by the fact that the spirit that lives in you, he talks to you, he speaks on your behalf, and he works in your life, and he so convinces you that by the end of chapter 8, everything in the world and in hell can be unleashed on your salvation, and God is not going to let you go. 6, 7, and 8 are awesome, folks. 8's better than all of it, but that's just my opinion, and it's right. But anyway, you get in here. So what you have to see is he's setting all of this up with these couple of objections that we're going to see throughout 6. But our first objection is, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says there's no way that that should be who you are and what you do, and it's because there has been a change made in you by Christ. He's going to lay out how that change works. All throughout 6. He's going to give you the stumbling in 7. He's going to give you the power to do it in 8. And then we're going to move on. Then we're going to hit 9, 10, and 11, and we're all going to go crazy. We get back in 12, we'll be all right again. Now, in response to what the word says there, I want to ask you guys to just join together as a group, as a unit, and individually as well, and just began to pray And specifically, I want you to pray and seek the Lord about how you can take this information in 1 and 2 and be better prepared, if you're a Christian, to respond to people who try to add anything to the grace of God for salvation. Anybody that brings anything other than the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ as an offer for salvation, you as a Christian need to step in and say, that's wrong. That will not save you. That leads to hell. You need Christ and Christ only. And so I want you to specifically take some time to pray and to ask the Lord that through His Word and through the fellowship of believers here, that we would begin sharpening one another to be willing to stand up and to say, hey, you cannot add to Christ. Listen, some things aren't that important. You want to believe pre-trib? Believe it. You want to believe post-trib? Believe it. I don't care. I know this, when Jesus comes back, those that belong to Him are going. When's He coming back? That's His business. In fact, He told the disciples as much. He said, yeah, quit worrying about that. You let me worry about that. Or let the Father worry about that, actually. So anyway, that doesn't matter to me. But you as a group of believers, you need to be ready to stand up when somebody says, hey, we're going to add a little bit to the grace of God. You got to have the grace of God, and you got to do these works. You're going to have the grace of God, and you can live however you want. And you got to be the person that steps in and says, hey, that's not true. I can show you by God's word that that won't save. But I can also show you what will. And so I want you to take some time right now as believers in prayer and begin to pray. Begin to ask God that He would help you and prepare you to be able to do this. I want you, as the Lord leads you in doing this, I want you to get up and find somebody else in this room that either God's leading you to kind of help encourage them with it, or you think that they might could help encourage you in how to do that, and say, hey, will you pray with me that when I'm at work and I've got this opportunity to share and it comes up, that I'll be bold enough to do it? And then will you occasionally ask me, have I gotten any opportunities that I've taken lately? And so, pray first by yourself, get right with the Lord, get your heart focused on that thing, and then move towards other people in the congregation. While you guys are praying over that, I'm going to take an opportunity to present that same gospel one more time, because I don't want anybody in here to miss an opportunity to respond. Some of you in this room, when you got saved, it was nothing more than you walked down an aisle, you prayed a prescripted prayer, and you responded to nothing more than whatever was said. There was no acceptance that the only way for you to have salvation was through Jesus Christ. You tried to maintain control of your life. You tried to add to salvation by something you could do, and you did all these things, and then right here in the Word of God, you say, hey, God's Word is clear. I can't do it. It has to be Christ alone, by His righteousness alone, by grace alone. And right here, right now, you say, you know what? I am sick and tired of trying to do this the wrong way. I want to come to Christ and have a righteousness that does not wear out, a righteousness that can accomplish salvation, and that's only through grace. It's only through Christ's righteousness. I want to have salvation today. I need to be saved, truly, truly saved. Is there anybody here? Look up here at me, stick your hand up, say, that's me. I need true salvation. Just look right up here. Don't be scared. Don't be ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed of. It's an awesome, awesome thing to get right with God. Is there anybody here? Okay. All right. Christians, as you're finishing up, find somebody else. Pray with. Some of my leading men in this congregation, I am anticipating that you are going to move to other people in this congregation and say, hey, let's hold each other accountable on this. Let's be spokesmen for the real gospel, the true gospel, the pure gospel. Let's not back down. Let's hold each other accountable. I'm expecting to see you guys move for the purpose of seeing the gospel being presented purely and being put out there every opportunity that you get. So I'm going to pray. You take some time to pray and then begin to pray with one another.